morning. You can turn to Revelation chapter number 4. Is it still like quarter to noon that the pulpit sinks into the floor at that time? Gunshots are fired at the pulpit. I'll do my best. One of the things that you forget about when you're not someplace for a while is the culture of the church doesn't radically change, but there are things that happen that you forget about. You know, Jeff had told me that there's communion, and he probably mentioned that the kids are going to be in here. But honestly, some of that went because I get focused on other things. So I will try and be mindful of that and do my best. So, real quick, because I can't even remember if I ever told you what's going on in our lives. Because I don't remember the last time I was here. When was it? Okay. So we left here in November 2019. We went to Grace Church in Jackson, where I assumed an admin pastor role. That role became much bigger than I anticipated, which was good. I didn't mind a lot of work. I don't mind working. But then we went into COVID, and then there were difficulties in the church, some inter-staff related. And because of COVID, because of the difficulties in the church, some people left, and that created financial difficulties. And Cliff, part of my responsibility, I often talk about myself in the third person, I took care of money, and we had to cut. I volunteered to be cut. That ended up happening, but that was fine because I don't think we could have stayed there long term anyway. When we went to Jackson, the plan was that if our kids or some of our kids were still in Indiana, eventually we'd go there. We just ended up there 10 years ahead of time. I'm not in ministry now. I probably won't ever get into vocational ministry again because I'm 61, and it's just hard to crack into something when you're 61. You know, I've got one foot on a banana peel and the other one's hanging over the Grand Canyon at 61, so people think about that when they hire. So I'm in insurance now. I work at Gibson Insurance in South Bend, Indiana. I really got my foot in the door as an opportunity because of my son working there, which is a good thing. He had a good reputation, and that helped me get an interview. So I was hired in as Cliff Buttermore Sr., and he was C. Buttermore at thegibsonedge.com. He's now left. He was probably there just long enough to get me a job, and then decided to move on. But we do live in Indiana. We were finally able to buy a home, and we're close to our grandkids. We attend church where Clifford and Emily go. We're members there. I serve in children's ministry. I just had my first opportunity at teaching adults, so that was enjoyable. And then I have another opportunity coming up the last Sunday in June. So that's us. We're in Revelation chapter number 4. I'm going to do something a little bit odd and not read the text first. We're actually covering chapter 4 and chapter 5. And this is just called the sustaining vision of John. So most New Testament scholars believe that the revelation of John, or what we know as Revelation, was written between 90 and 100 AD, so a long time ago. And until recently, scholars believed Emperor Domitian, who was a contemporary of John, made the persecution of Christians a policy of the Roman Empire. That was believed for a long time. It's now debated, but what's not debated is that there was at least persecution of Christians on a local level. So if it wasn't a government policy of the empire officially, local dignitaries could do as they liked and Rome looked the other way. So it was at least a passive form of persecution by Judaizers or Jewish sympathizers and the empire at large, and made it very, very difficult for Christians. And we see that in the book of Revelation. So in chapter 1, verse number 9, John says of himself that he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he was not sent there because he wanted to go to Chick-fil-A. It wasn't like that. He was sent there because he was a Christian and stood up for the gospel. And somebody, whether it was Domitian the emperor or a local dignitary, said, "You're going." In chapter 2, verse number 10, about the church of Smyrna, we read this: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's talking about persecution. Then in chapter 6, verse number 9, we hear this prayer or this cry. Martyred saints say to the God of the universe, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So without question, adherence to Judaism and pagan Roman religions pressed the followers of Christ to soften on the Lord Jesus' absolute lordship. So choosing to follow Christ in faithfulness was a choice to paddle upstream, and it could be very dangerous. The NIV Study Bible summarizes the theme or the purpose for Revelation in this way. Revelation's theological message challenges readers to repent of and resist worldly compromise, spiritual complacency, and false teaching. It also encourages and strengthens believers to hold fast to their testimony about Jesus, steadfastly endure trials, and resiliently hope in God's present and future reign. So, brothers and sisters, if Revelation was given to nurture faithfulness in the face of persecution, we just heard that, could it not be employed to nurture our faithfulness in periods of transition and trial that act as headwinds for the children of God and the church? What I'm asking is this. At this point in time, we're not under the gun of persecution. That could come. But we do experience trials and hardships. We do experience headwinds in pursuing God in faithfulness as individuals and as his corporate bride, the church. So if this text is written to help people under persecution, it certainly applies to people who are facing headwinds that might not rise to that level. So I hope our time spent in the throne room scene of Revelation 4 and 5 will help us faithfully endure and persistently praise our God as we push forward against headwinds that are the results of living in a fallen, yet to be redeemed world. Yet I hope this text helps you corporately too. You corporately, Union Lake Baptist Church. Your church has faced headwinds in the distant and recent past. She will face headwinds again. The Holy Spirit swept John up into this vision and led him to record it so that Union Lake Baptist Church, or our church, the church where Denise and I are members, Christ Covenant Church in Winona Lake, Indiana, would be steeled for these coming headwinds. I believe John's vision of the heavenly throne room can be a source of help for our aching, weary hearts that follow. These kinds of hearts follow when we paddle upstream, and we'll do so as we see and hear the two persons in the vision. So person one in Revelation 4 is the one seated on the throne who is holy. That's who we're to see in chapter number 4. It's important that we recognize the textual placement of the throne or the throne room seen in Revelation. So 4 and 5 follows the words of Jesus to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And in those two chapters, Jesus speaking to the churches says, this is wrong with your church. You need to improve on this. This is coming for your church. So all of that is said. Then comes the throne room scene. And then something follows from chapter 6 on. And what follows from chapter 6 on is the vision of judgment and the conflict that will follow. So 4 and 5 was strategic. Its placement, message to the church, a vision of heaven and God, the lion and the lamb in chapter 5, and then the persecution that was to follow. 4 and 5 were put there to help them, to prepare for what was coming. And it holds the same purpose for us. So we're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 right now. I'd like you to follow along as I read. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." John is invited, essentially commanded, to this scene by the Lord Jesus Christ. His is the voice that he first heard, and that's recorded in chapter 1, verse 9. The first objects he sees when he comes into this room is a throne. And then he sees the one seated on it. And the rest of the vision describes the one seated on the throne and what surrounds him. The fourth chapter contains two doxologies, and they're in blocked quotes in the ESV. You can see them there. And they're thought, the first is shared by the four living creatures, and it's thought that these creatures represent the created world. We don't know that for sure, but these four living creatures pronounce God's holiness. They say that he is holy, 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 and he is the one who was and is to come. When we think of the word holy, we often think of it as talking about God's purity, his moral excellence, and that's true. It includes that. But holy in this context is getting at the idea that God is qualitatively different from us. So we are made in his image, but we are not him. He is distinct and he is different from us. And there are three aspects of his holiness that I'd like to highlight. There are other ones, but I want to pick three from chapter number 4 because it's a part of this vision that would sustain us against headwinds. The first is this: he is not, nor can he be made in our image. Verse number 3. Look at it there in chapter 4. It says this: and he who sat there had the appearance of. And then it goes on. Now let's say that's being described of me and I'm sitting on a metal chair. He who sat there, Cliff who sat there, has salt and pepper hair. More salt than pepper now. He has salt and pepper hair. He wears thick rimmed eyeglasses. His face is saggy because it's aging. He has some nice shoes on. Looks like he bites his fingernails from time to time, so he's probably a bit nervous occasionally. You know, there'd be all these descriptions that maybe might look like a picture of me. But that's not what's said about the one who sits on the throne. It's not what is said about the Father. What does it say? His appearance is like jasper and carnelian. Well, how does that equate to, I mean, what does that mean? His appearance like jasper and carnelian. I don't know what it means. Other than this, I'm to conclude that he and I are not the same. I am made in his image, but he is not me, and I am not him. He's not given human qualities in this description. Why? Listen to this quote from Dennis Johnson, who wrote a commentary on Revelation. Even in the mode of prophetic vision, and that's what this is, which conveys its truth visually, John's description of the one on the throne is restrained, offering nothing that could be turned into a forbidden image. Through John's eyes, we see no features, but only color and texture conveyed in a simile like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. We're to conclude that the one who is seated on the throne is beautiful, he's valuable, and that's sufficient. That's sufficient. That's all that is to be communicated. All the other scriptural examples of seeing the one seated on the throne are similar. Daniel 7, Ezekiel 1. They do not define God with human characteristics. They define him in ways that defy putting to a canvas or putting in a statue form, because we're to understand that we are qualitatively different from God and he is qualitatively different from us. There's another aspect, though. He receives the praise of holy and powerful creatures. When we see this throne room scene, and this is how Revelation is put together, we're to think about other throne room scenes in the scriptures, because Revelation builds off of all the stuff that we see happening in the Old Testament. So these things should come to mind. Listen to this from Exodus 19. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." What's the point? I'm coming down onto Mount Sinai. I'm inviting Moses up to speak to him, but I am qualitatively different from you. You are to understand that, and if you don't prepare for my coming, I will break out against you. I'm holy. I'm qualitatively different. In Leviticus chapter 16, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die.'" Again, the holy place, the most holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple is where God's presence dwelt. God said you're allowed to come in one time a year. And you're to come under these circumstances, having done these things, because I'm holy and you are not. I'm qualitatively different. So in those two texts I just read, created beings made in the image of God were prohibited from coming into the throne room of the Most Holy. Even John, who's in this vision, is attending by virtue of divine mercy. Yet these fantastic creatures and the elders themselves. So as you're looking at this throne room scene, you see the one seated on the throne, but then you see 24 elders, and then you see the four living creatures. They're there, but what do they do in the presence of God? The elders with golden crowns on their heads, when they hear that this one seated on the throne is holy, holy, holy. He's the one who was and is to come. They bow down and toss their golden crowns before this Holy One. They're greater than we are. They're there. But they're not as great as he is. And the four living creatures do the same thing. Their sole job seems to be to remind the myriads and myriads and myriads of angels who are there that this one who is described as jasper and carnelian is holy. Aspect three is this: he comfortably rules over the chaos of this life. This is verse 6. I like this. It says, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." It surrounds the throne of God. Other prophets saw something very similar. Moses saw what he described as a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Ezekiel saw an expanse like the awesome gleam of crystal. And later in Revelation chapter 15, verse number 2, John describes a transparent pavement on which the martyrs stand. What's the point? From the Old Testament to this vision, the consistent description about the area surrounding God's throne is flatness, clearness, and fixedness. So why is it called a sea? Dennis Johnson again, let me read this. This heavenly sea, so tranquil, it seems to be glass, contrasts sharply with the earthly sea, a region of chaos and rebellion identified with the abyss from which the beast emerges to wage war against the saints. In Revelation, there's the sea in heaven, and then there's the sea on the earth from which emerges all rebellion against God. In all ancient mythology, the creatures that created chaos were thought to have come from the sea. So what's the purpose of this sea vision? In God's presence, in God's place, where God dwells, it's tranquil, at peace, nothing disturbs him. It's not that he's unconcerned about what's happening here. It's meant to communicate that he's in absolute control all the time. God isn't surprised by what's occurring in the United States. He's not surprised by what happened in Haiti recently and what has continued in Haiti for the two previous years. He's not surprised by what happened in Israel or in Gaza. He's not surprised by anything. When my 401k went up on Friday, God knew it was going to happen. He also knows when it goes down and I'm disappointed. He understands all of that. He's in control of all of those things. From our point of view, it may appear as if chaos is prevailing, but in heaven, all is tranquil, on schedule, and going according to the divine plan. Mark chapter 4 has an episode in it at the end of the chapter, which you're familiar with, but I want to read. It's just a few short verses. But it depicts the breaking in of the kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ. This thing happens here, but it epitomizes what's going on there. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, he is Jesus, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. So there's this little entourage going across the lake. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. I wondered this morning when I read that if the cushion was getting wet. I have no idea, but I wondered. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This little episode shows how things are at work for us. We feel the pressures of being in the boat. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit in heaven dwell around a tranquil sea. He's in control, and at any moment, should he decide to say something, he can make all calm here. But notice that Jesus rebuked them. Why are you afraid? Have you no faith? Meaning what? If they had known truly who he was and what he was capable of doing, and that's the purpose of this vision, so we know who he is and what he's capable of doing, when we're in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 of Revelation, when everything's breaking loose, or when we're facing headwinds as a church or as individuals that aren't as significantly steep or difficult, we'll not fear when we're in that little boat. It will be hard. It will hurt. It might cause us emotional pain. It could cause us physical harm. But we'll not doubt the fact that He is in control and will be anchored. So, that's the first person in chapter 4. Now we have chapter 5, and this won't be as long. Who's the next person? The conquering lion who is a lamb. So I want to read chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." Now the focus of this throne room scene changes from the one seated on the throne. So if you think of this as a cinematic experience, you have this long shot to the throne. The one seated on the throne looks like these precious stones. There's this massive glass sea that's flat and tranquil. And then the camera zooms in to a hand and to a scroll that hand is holding. That's what we're supposed to see. A scroll written on the inside and on the outside. Why? Why the scroll? What's going on? The scroll is the writing that reveals how everything will end. So it's important. The scroll is, in essence, the rest of the book of Revelation. John wants to know how it's going to end. He's on Patmos. He's being persecuted. He's been isolated from the church. And some of his brothers that were disciples have already been martyred. Perhaps all of them. He wants to know how it's going to end. So this book's important. But this scroll is also a part of the final sealing of our souls so that we can face these headwinds. Think back to Mark 4, 35 through 41, which I just read. In the storm story, Jesus breaks in to dispel the disciples' fear and danger. I mentioned a moment ago, these same disciples in that boat, many of them, perhaps all of them by this point, had been martyred. God is exalted above all. We've seen that in chapter number 4. But will he make things right? Will he fix what is broken, heal what is ailing, calm what is chaotic on a permanent basis? The developments around the scroll answer the question as we see the lion who is the lamb. But see, John, as he's recording this and he tells us how he felt at the time, we don't know and he doesn't know. There's no one able to open it. And if there's no one able to open it, it can't be executed. It can't be done. We're in this perpetual cycle of chaos. Advances by the kingdom. Retreat by the kingdom. The pushing of forces against God and God pushing back. It looks like it will just be going on and on and on and on. The scroll needs to be opened. We need to find out what happens. History needs to be brought to its conclusion. So there are three descriptions about the lion who is the lamb which are important to this. First of all, the lion earned the right to bring everything to a righteous end. So there's that pivotal question, who is worthy to open the scroll? Well, the lion is. The lion is Jesus. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David. He's in the family line of Abraham. He is the promised messianic one. He died, was buried, rose again, and ascended. He now can mediate for the one on the throne to bring all to an end. And why was he worthy? Well, we're told in the third doxology, so that's verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, that he was slain, that he ransomed people for God, that he made them a kingdom of priests. So he called the people to himself. That made him worthy to open this scroll. He is the one that introduced the ability to remake everything, to recreate everything, to take a world that is flawed, that is sinful, that is cursed, and turn it into the new heaven and the new earth. He's the one that did that, so he can open the scroll. There's a second description, and it's this. He's a lamb who stands, and in doing so, he affirms that the sacrificial life is more than just noble. Craig Beal's a commentator. He wrote this on the book of Revelation. He says, the phrase standing as slain. So it says, he saw a lamb standing as though he were slain, which is odd. If someone's slain, they're not standing, they're laying. Some of their blood has poured out. They're laying flat, they're lifeless. But he's a lamb who's standing as if he were slain. He's alive. The phrase standing as slain expresses an ongoing reality or state. The lamb continues to exist as slain to indicate the ongoing victorious effect of his redemptive death. It is one thing to say that a sacrificial life is a fruitful way to live. But do we choose sacrifice because it is fruitful? Perhaps that might be a cause, yet when we get down to it, we choose sacrifice for its best. Christ's life-producing, sin-washing, forgiveness-granting death means sacrifice is living in the image of God. God sacrificed. And if God sacrificed, it's not only right, it's not only dignified, it's good, and it's the way that we are to live our lives. There's a third description, and it's this. The Lamb completed the recreative work of God in which the faithful will live forever and ever. Opening the scroll leads to the new heavens and the new earth, which are described in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. Jesus conquered sin, death, and the evil one that led a rebellion against God. The crucifixion was the decisive victory, and what remains is a mopping up action. If you know World War II history, once the Allied forces hit Normandy in France and got up over the beaches, the rest of the war was just merely a matter of time. It was over for Germany. It was actually over for them prior to that, but that sealed the deal. They were done. Battles had to be fought, but the decision What was going to happen had already been decided at that point. Germany could not win the war. They could inflict damage, but they could not win the war. We're in that stage right now. Satan and his forces will inflict damage. They will bring difficulty for God's people and God's church, but they can't win the war. It's already been decided. The Lamb, the Lion, who is Jesus Christ, is instrumental in that coming to pass. Now, early in this sermon, I said that we tend to think of these scenes as something that will be, and I may not have mentioned that because I was trying to go short. So we tend to think of Revelation 4 and 5 and the book of Revelation in general as something that will be rather than something that is. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? We think this is all future. Well, there's much of it that is, but there's much of it that will come in the future, but there's much of it that's true right now. We need to think about Revelation 4 and 5 as if it is now, because it is. Though John is predicting things that will come because he saw things that would take place after this, and we read about it in the book of Revelation, when God says something's going to happen, it's as if it's done. It's just a matter of time before it takes place. So we're to walk away from this throne room scene with that understanding. The sea that John saw is not a sea in heaven that will be tranquil. It's a sea that's tranquil. The things that are predicted to come to pass in the book of Revelation are things that will come to pass, but they're things that are as sure as me standing here right now because God decreed it to be. And if God decrees it to be, it might yet be future, but in his mind, it's done. It's just a matter of us getting to that point, and he will bring us to that point. As I said, there are aspects of the vision yet to be. In chapter 5, for instance, verse number 10, it says, "You have made them, the saints, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The "shall reign on the earth" part hasn't happened yet, but it will. But God has already constituted or is in the process of constituting his complete kingdom of saints. It's an ongoing work. Then in the end of chapter 5, we hear, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That hasn't happened completely yet, but it will. So there are aspects that are future, but what will be future flows from what is now. "The Lamb who died, was buried, and rose again has ascended, and he stands as the Lion Lamb that will speak, 'Peace, be still.' He reigns now and is drawing everything to a close, and at some point, he will open the curtain on the new heaven and the new earth." So you, as an individual, your family, this church, or my church, will face headwinds from time to time, but we need not be filled with paralyzing fear. We should keep paddling upstream, knowing the author and finisher of our faith is also the author and finisher of time, and he is worthy to be served, even if it is service unto death. Your mission statement as a church is this. I know this to be true because I was here when it happened, and I confirmed it this morning on the church website. Unless you changed it since I looked at it this morning. If you did, that's fast change. But here's the mission statement: to know Jesus and to make him known. What's the purpose of a mission statement? It's an orientating point that leaders and congregants can use to guard against identification and purpose drift. So from time to time, you want to try and do something. We want to start a roofing company at Union Lake Baptist Church. Listen, roofing companies are great because dry homes are great, and I know from the insurance industry that if you don't have a roof on your house, your insurance company will deny you coverage. I know that. So roofs are important. But is it really important for churches to start roofing companies? No. Not according to your mission statement, to know Jesus and make him known. You have to take some really, really far steps to get to the point where putting on roofs connects to the Great Commission. You might be able to do some things, but I don't think it works. So mission statements are for that purpose. It orientates you to keep you on track. Now, why do I say all that? Because this vision does the same thing for you and for this church. The throne room vision in Revelation 4, 5 serves in the same way because it orientates our minds to certain truths. And here they are. Suffering is not the tragic, unfortunate fruit of life in a fallen world. It's a way to conquer. We do not turn from our suffering. We follow our Savior through it, and in so doing, we participate in his redemptive work. We participate in what he's doing. Two, the end of history is not a mystery. Though the specific roles we play in it remain so. Because we know the end and the ethos of the conqueror, we can remain faithful and hopeful in our individual roles or in our corporate role. Thirdly, the created order is at peace and in peak joy when recognizing the worthiness and holiness of God. Those three ideas, orienting truths, help us stay in that little kayak, paddle upstream against the tide, the current, or if you want to think of it the other way, we're in our little sailboat and we're trying to go this way and the wind's blowing directly at us. Progress is hard. But these truths, this vision, will help us keep moving forward. So this isn't the official benediction, but it's me sharing something with you. So Union Lake Baptist Church, in the near and distant future, you will shed tears as individuals and as a body. You have in the past. You will again. How do I know? Because it's happened to every church as long as the church has existed. Our brother Job himself observed that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But may the tears you shed never arise because you've lost the Christian orientation provided you in this vision. May you never lose hope about the future. May you never bemoan your suffering as if it is senseless. And may you not be a people that live like you are God. May you each day look heavenward, knowing the Ancient of Days, the Lamb, and the seven spirits of God, that is Father, Son, and Spirit, stand before a placid sea, bringing history to its God-exalting, joy-producing conclusion, and he included you in that story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a vision that encourages us, even if my rehearsing of it was filled with faux pas and limiting description, and that's okay. I'm not to be the focal point, you are. Thank you for putting it in the Word of God for us. Thank you for placing it so carefully in the order of Revelation that we can see its purpose. And may we, as your people, and may this church and the church where Denise and I serve be churches that are strengthened, steeled against headwinds, against currents in our culture, because we live in a fallen world, so that you might truly be exalted through us and we might continue to advance as participants in your work of building your church and preparing for the eternal glory that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.